Amen. Thank you for that. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 20 this morning? Psalm 20. Psalm 20, beginning with verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call. Well, this morning we begin a study in Titus. I have enjoyed our time in the Old Testament, and we will get back to it, Lord willing. But I want us to take a look at this letter to Titus from Paul, obviously. One of his pastoral letters, it's called. It appears that the prompting of this letter was for Titus, but also would benefit the churches in which Titus had been left to sort some things out there. There were some difficulties on the Isle of Crete with those churches and with some people that were there. And so Paul, according to his own writing there in verse 5 of chapter 1, that he left Titus there to set in order the things that are lacking. So Titus was left there. He must have gone with him on his journey there, and he left him there to set some things in order. But it appears that maybe Titus had run into some challenges. And so Paul uses his apostolic authority not only to encourage Titus, but to speak to the issues that Titus was to set in order so that it was clear what Titus's role was and what his purpose was and what the church needed to do and how they needed to respond to this. This particular church was possibly started by Jewish Cretans that had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. They were there. They had heard the gospel in their own tongue. We read about that in Acts 2:11. But it may be that once they went back, they started the church, that they had still not gotten some of the basic instruction and organization in place. And so they had begun to have some problems, as will happen when people get together. Initially, they get together, they're all on the same page, they're happy to be together, and then you find out somebody believes something different than you, and then you start having bitterness, you start having problems. They were having leadership issues, and they were having issues with divisive people that were there as well. And so it was time for sound doctrine to be put in place, to organize leadership within those churches, and to give them a better understanding of the gospel and how that would affect their daily lives. And so that appears to be the reason for the letter. Let's talk about Titus and who he was. What we know from Scripture, several things. We know he was a Greek, so he was a Gentile that was brought into the fold. Paul gave him several titles in his different letters when he spoke of him. He called him his son, which is a very intimate title that he gave to Titus. In Corinthians, he calls him his brother. He also calls him his partner and his fellow helper, and one that walked in the same spirit and in the same steps that he himself was walking. Titus went with the apostles to the church at Jerusalem. We find out in Galatians chapter 2. He was in Corinth there. It appears he had been sent at one point to Corinth, or had gone with Paul. And it appears he may have stuck around there and had been actually helped in the churches in Corinth as well, according to what you can read. He's unique in one way. He was admitted into the covenant family as an uncircumcised Gentile. We know that Paul had Timothy circumcised, but when it came to Titus, he did not. And Don't fully understand why he may have done that, except that we know that Paul was moving away from this idea of the need for circumcision, that it did not have anything to do with salvation. And so it may be that with Timothy, he just chose not to fight that battle, but when it came to Titus, it was time to fight the battle. We can find, if we look in 2 Corinthians, that Paul had previously entrusted Titus to the work of the churches in Corinth, which I already mentioned. And some believe that Titus was maybe good at these particular things, finding qualified men, working through internal squabbles within those local churches. Titus seemed to have been, based on what we can tell, and Paul's entrusting him to do these different things as he continued his missionary journeys, would indicate that he had a lot of respect for Titus, and he had some confidence in Titus and Titus's ability to deal with some real issues within the church. So Titus must have had a somewhat of a strong personality, but also one that was humble, but one with a lot of abilities. And Paul certainly put his stamp of approval on him more than once. Furthermore, we know eventually we get into the last chapter of Titus, that in verse 12, that Paul did not intend for Titus to stay there, but he wanted him to go in to work through those issues, appoint men who could carry on that work. But then Paul basically says to him, I need you here and in Nicopolis. And so he did not intend for him to stay forever. We also find out that Titus eventually goes to a place called Dalmatia to plant a church there, we believe. We're not sure if a church was planted there yet, if he was going to encourage the churches there, but most believe, at least the ones that I read, that he was going to plant a church, and it was a tough area. It had been a Roman province. It was very pagan to its core. They were the folks there were warlike. They were barbarous, as the reports that we get from the people in Dalmatia. So again, it prompted William Hendrickson to say this: Titus knew how to handle the quarrelsome Corinthians, the mendacious Cretans, and the pugnacious Dalmatians. So Titus is a tough guy. He's a tough character, it appears, but one who was also gentle, one who obviously was sound in his doctrine, and again, one that Paul entrusted to what appears to be a difficult ministry, to go and bring reformation to local churches. So that was Titus's calling, at least for a time. Again, Paul did not intend for Titus to remain there at Crete. Did recognize his abilities, and Titus fit that bill. So it's I found that very encouraging. That there these men were there doing the exact same thing that men are still doing today. These are the exact same problems that the modern church is facing, and all churches are in need of ongoing reformation, which will be the need for qualified men. We'll get into that, obviously, in chapter 1 of the qualified men, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. The island of Crete and the people. Let me just read a couple of quotes about the island and the people. It's a large island in the Mediterranean. It's about 150 miles in length and from anywhere from 6 to 35 miles wide. The center of the island is formed by a mountain chain rising to a height of almost 8,200 feet. And fringed with low valleys beside the coast. It is probably to be identified with Kaphtor, which is there in Deuteronomy 2 and Amos 9. And that is the place from which the Philistines originated. And so, again, if that is the background, then you have that warlike history with them, and certainly a pagan one. Again, the Cretans had a name in ancient times for being good sailors, skilled archers, and experts in ambush. The ancient notices of their character fully agree with the quotation that Paul produces from a prophet of their own there in Titus 1, verse 12, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And that was actually said by one of their own. The classics abound with allusions to the untruthfulness of the Cretans, and it was so frequently applied to them that Cretazain, to act the Cretan, was a synonym for to play the liar. So they actually had a word used about them to express their character. Now this is the kind of environment that they had begun this church, which is a miracle in and of itself, of course. God goes in, changes people's hearts. They stop being liars, and they stop being barbarous, and their behavior changes because their belief changes. When our belief truly changes, our behavior will change along with it. And those that say they believe and continue in the same behavior are not true believers. They have believed that they are in line with Jesus Christ while actually living contrary to Him. And of course, the Bible has much to say about that, as will this book here, or this letter from Titus. Now, again, back to verse 5. Let's do an overview of the letter. And then, Lord willing, we'll go back starting next week and look at them, the verses deeper. He said, verse 5, "The reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." And let's look at what Paul thinks is lacking in the church. First of all, Titus was to appoint leaders in every city as I commanded you. The need to appoint elders. Why do churches need elders? Why do they need leaders? Why does there need to be a group of men qualified to lead in the local church? Okay, God said so. Okay, what are some practical reasons?
Accountability.
Accountability, you want to expand on that?
Well, first of all, the leaders are accountable to God in God's Word. And then the congregation... if there's any mediation that needs to be taken, that would fall to the elders. So in a sense, the congregation is accountable on one level to the elders.
Okay. Yeah, the mutual accountability. It's not one-sided.
Or as an example, to be an example to the saints.
To be an example, which is an important thing, which means the elders are not to be held to a higher standard than anyone else. Everyone is held to the same standard. But yes, absolutely, to be examples. Ben, they didn't raise your hand. I'm calling on you anyway. What is the practical reason for having elders?
Leadership?
Direction?
Teaching?
Overseeing,
and as a group of elders that are coming together and working, saying this is what we believe. And, you know, kind of like Brother Dan said, accountability as well. But, you know, they're working towards a common goal as to how to lead the church together.
Yeah. I think of the word order. Something orderly. Elders do not create the parameters for that order, though. The order is given to us. We have it. The Lord has ordered it the way that it should be done. I believe that qualified men are called to help maintain the like-mindedness as Scripture is taught and as is the convictions are held to. And nothing wishy-washy, no moving back and forth from one wind of doctrine to another, which happens in congregations and it causes confusion. And the qualifications seem to be pretty clear. We won't go over all of this today, but you've got this idea of blamelessness, the idea that he needs to be someone who is... He's not blameless in the deepest sense of the word, obviously. He's not blameless in the sense that no blame, that he's sinless, right? But he has to be blameless in the sense that if something is spoken against him, and it's true, how does he respond? If it is something negative, for instance, and it's true, how does he remain blameless?
Repentance.
Now that's the idea for everyone. See, we're all called to be blameless in our character. And yet we have all of the verses that talk about if you sin, right? When you sin, this is how you respond. Well, then that has to be the way we remain blameless. We're not looking for perfection. I hope not. There is no perfection except in Jesus Christ. But we are called to respond biblically when we haven't been perfect, which is on a regular basis. So blameless does not mean no baggage, never done anything wrong. It can't mean that. Because our wrongs are made right in Christ, and any wrong that you did yesterday is still going to be made right in Christ. Any wrong you do today will be made right in Christ. So our blamelessness comes from Christ covering our sin through our ongoing repentance and asking for forgiveness. Husband of one wife, one woman man, having faithful children that are not accused of dissipation or insubordination. We'll be getting into that a little deeper. I just started a book by Doug Wilson that talks about the qualifications and really is hammering out some really good things about how to see what this means when it comes to the children. I don't know that I will agree with everything he said so far. I've liked what he said about it, though, and I think it matters. We will address those things. But I think the bottom line here is that if a qualified man is going to have to show that he can lead his own family and that his children are listening to him. I do not think it means they are believers necessarily. I don't know how we could come to that conclusion, especially when it comes to infants. But we can see how those children and his wife are responding to him. According to the Bible, that is evidence that he could probably shepherd the local church as well. That if he's shepherding well here, then he can shepherd in his home, then he can shepherd publicly. And Wilson makes the point of the leaving the 99 to go get the one. And in some cases, men have children who make mistakes, make the wrong choices. Oftentimes, they don't leave the 99 to deal with that one. And the Bible clearly says that that probably should take place. It does not disqualify a man for his entire life, necessarily, when that happens. But he can disqualify himself by ignoring it. He can do his own disqualification by ignoring it. Other things there about him, not greedy for money being, I think, one of the big things. He can't be bought. That will keep him sound in his doctrine. He won't be afraid to say the difficult things that need to be said because he's not greedy for money. I think that greedy for money can be created. How can a greed for money be created in a man's life? Financial difficulties, self-imposed, I would add the caveat, self-imposed. God has been known to put things in people's lives that they themselves did not do. That's a different scenario. But yes, we live in a day where men self-impose financial difficulties on their lives, and now they can be purchased. That is not a good thing. Other things there as well that need to be the elder of the church. Again, we'll go through all of those, the importance of that. Now, how many elders in the local church? How many? How many can we appoint in the local church? I know you know the answer.
Whatever is appropriate to the size of the church.
That could work maybe for a time. Is there a limit? Is there a limit to the number of qualified men that could lead in the local church? Absolutely not. There's no limitation put on the number of men that can lead in the local church. The limitation is put on the character of the man. So It's limited by qualified men. In other words, some don't want to lead, for instance. But does that mean they should not be pursuing the qualities of an elder? Can a man simply say, well, I want to be an elder, therefore I don't have to pursue that? Is that biblically sound? I need a resounding no to reverberate in this room. Thank you. No, that is not okay. And yet it is done on a regular basis. I think that the setup that most churches have, where you have the single pastor and then you have the deacons who are in the role and office of elder and yet not qualified, some not even qualified to serve tables, but they are in this role, has been detrimental. And it has separated these men from all of the others who think that, well, I can just skate and do whatever I want to. I don't have to try and do that and be that kind of person. That has been going on my entire church life that I grew up and saw that. And it's not biblical. It's not biblically sound. All men, though you may not feel called to the office of elder, which is that separation, the office is separate. The character is for everyone. The character of an elder is for all men. Young men that are here, growing in the Lord, your goal is to have the character of an elder, even if you never serve in that capacity. If you never serve as one that's serving tables as a deacon, the qualifications are almost identical. Basically, they are the same. So though you may not serve in that office, the spirit of that office should exist as your goal and what you want to become, because that is simply becoming a man of God. Now, what is the role of these men? Well, they are to deal, verse 10, with insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers. And he says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. That sounds pretty direct. They need to stop speaking. Their speech needs to end. They need to be rebuked. And they need to be dealt with as those who are rebellious. Now, how do you go about ceasing destructive speech as an elder? Okay, definitely start with yourself. Yes. But I'm thinking here, what is Titus going to be doing here? How is he going to stop their mouths? How is he and the men that he appoint? Is that going to be something that's going to be done overnight? Is that something he's going to go in and go, okay, you're qualified, you're qualified, you're qualified. There's three, there's four of us. All right, we need to deal with the situation. We're going to go deal with this. And now that's going to be done, and we're going to move on to the next thing. Is it that easy? Come on, parents. Is it even that easy with your own children? No. Okay, so this is one of those things that will require a lot of prayer and a lot of face time, obviously, confrontation with those whose mouths must be stopped. But if we use the rest of Scripture, we start out gentle, we start out loving, and we're always loving. I'm not saying we stop being loving, but the heaviness of our way of dealing with it might increase. Our hand may get heavier as we increase. And what it amounts to is the idea of church discipline is in play. So, to stop their mouths doesn't mean that you can keep them from speaking. Obviously, there's a context in which their mouths are stopped. What is that context? Now, what is the context, though, that they are working in, that you stop them from working in that context? The local church. That's what's being dealt with here. You will not stop people from writing negative, wrong, deceitful things on the internet. That's the same thing as stopping their mouths. They're writing stuff. They're saying things that are wrong. They're castigating people. They're lying about people. This may have happened to you. I don't know. But it happens. You can't stop people from doing that, right? But you can, as those who are protecting the flock, not only can you, but I think that you must be sure that it's stopped. We cannot allow corrupt, negative speech, certainly speech that is leading people away from the Scriptures and away from the Lord and into a ditch. We must put a stop to that biblically. And that means a formative discipline, which is our favorite way, right? To form people, to bring formation to their thinking, That's what we're doing now. It's what you do with your kids. But occasionally, we bring in corrective discipline. Only when we have to. That's how mouths are stopped. The Lord can open. Maybe these people are unbelievers. God opens up their heart. They become believers. And it changes their speech. So the elders are to be appointed that they might rebuke the insubordinate church members. They're part of this local body. And obviously there's this idea of lying and deceitfulness and things. Dishonest gain is going on. Teaching things which they ought not. And so they are teaching things contrary to what they should morally be teaching. He says, verse 13, to rebuke them sharply. Not for the purpose of gaining power over them. What does he say? That they may be sound in the faith. So the elder's role is not to have power over people. It is to lead people to know God. That the power of God might be in their life and it affect them in a biblical way. Otherwise, you move towards this idea of legalism. All right, we're going to set up a bunch of rules for this particular local body. You're all going to follow these rules. If you don't follow these rules, you can't be a part of what we're doing. Well, if they're our rules, it's legalism. If they're God's rules, it's the local assembly. And we're all held to the same standard. We need to be careful about our own opinions. But there are times where you need to rebuke bad behavior and false teaching sharply, he says, for the purpose of people being sound in the faith. And not turning away from the Lord's commandments. He says in verse 16, these people are professing to know God, but in works they deny Him. So that's the other thing that the elders are to do. They're to teach the difference between professing to know God and living as one who does. I've been known to discuss that, right? That there is a dichotomy between what people are saying. I was one of them. That's why I'm probably hard against it, because I was identified as one who professed to know Jesus Christ and lived completely contrary to Him. Yes, I attended church, sang in the choir, did the youth group, did other things, did evangelism, believe it or not, as a lost person, because you can fall into this role and yet not be a believer. Had someone paid attention to my private life, they would have seen the difference. But no one was paying attention. As long as I was showing up, as I think Jennifer was pointing out, I was checking the boxes. I was checking the boxes, and we had them too. We checked our boxes in Sunday school. As long as I was checking the boxes, I must be a Christian. I can't find that in Scripture anywhere. Somewhere in 2 Opinions chapter 2, I'm sure it exists, but not here. In Titus 2, he wants the elders to teach sound doctrine, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. And he goes into some details. And again, we'll go into that, of what that means. Why? Why do we preach sound doctrine? Why do we care that our doctrine is sound? Why do we put an emphasis on doctrine versus other things that we could be putting an emphasis on? Why is that important? Yeah. A lot of times, and many of us have experienced this, the additional things that are added to a local church for pragmatic reasons have sometimes usurped the authority of Scripture. The pragmatic things, though they may be helpful at times, sometimes, though, become more important than truth. And a lot of that has to do with the fact that you're dealing with insubordinate people that don't really want truth. They want pragmatism. They want a need to be met that they feel they have. And they feel their need is unique and that they're in a special category of people. Any of that going on in our society? We live in a society where people say, my need is unique and special, and I need to be in my own category, and here's how I want you to address it. Well, that's exactly what goes on with the modern church. And many times the leaders of the local church are enabling that behavior. They're fostering that kind of thinking. And sometimes they even lead in that kind of thinking. They don't just respond to it because it's happening. And sometimes they respond to it in a way because they want to keep their job. Maybe they're in a situation they can't lose their job. And so someone says, you know, you really don't need to teach on that again, or you won't be working here anymore. And so they don't. They respond that way. Now, I have a friend, and years ago he preached on something very difficult, and one of his big money givers came by. I'm sure I told the story. I think I even told it recently. I'll tell it again. Stand, you know how in some churches the pastor will stand by the door and shake everybody's hand as they depart because they don't stay for fellowship. They go. And one came by. It was an older woman, big giver. And she said something along the lines of, have you thought that if you keep preaching that way, that some people will stop giving their money to the church? And he looked at her, and I love this response. He looked at her and he said, do you really want a pastor who can be manipulated by such talk? Is that really what you want? Great answer. Non-defensive, biblical in its philosophy. Do you really want to be able to manipulate me with such talk? Is that really, really what you want? Because what can happen if a pastor or elder can be manipulated by such talk? You stop having order. And the office of elder is in name only, and somebody else is actually running things behind the scenes. He's a puppet. He's no longer saying the things that he needs to say. He's skirting around important issues. He's having trouble rebuking people sharply because he has been weakened because he was manipulated. Titus, as I pointed out, I think was a strong personality. Paul was a strong personality. And he said, find men who are strong in the faith. Maybe not necessarily strong in their personalities. I think there's a good balance. But certainly strong in the faith and strong in sound doctrine, that they may be able to deal with things like that, to see it for what it is. We do not need to be manipulated in any way other than by Scripture. We do not need to be manipulated by the need to be popular and well-liked, or any of those things. That's never a qualification. You will not find in this list or in Paul's list in 1 Timothy that a qualification has to be that he's very popular with the people, that he's the kind of guy that everyone likes. Doesn't talk about his personality, ever. He talks about his character, and there's a difference. Along with that, they're to teach, salvation and living evangelistically, to address the issue of spreading the gospel through daily life. Whereas, for instance, as Dan was pointing out, you're sitting in a restaurant with like-minded folks, you're interacting, people notice that, maybe they notice some particular thing, but our interaction and the way in which we show respect and love and concern for the gospel to one another is going to affect people around us. I'm not saying that's the only way to evangelize. I'm saying that that's certainly, though, something we need to be paying attention to. How are we interacting with people in the rest of the world? Oftentimes, and I know you do this too, I've walked into these convenience stores and the person behind the counter is almost always having a difficult day. And it's because they're dealing with such difficult people. And I don't know what that's like. I've not done that. I've done some things that are difficult, but not that. And I can only imagine how difficult the people are that they're dealing with. So what should be my goal? To not be one of those people. You may not make her day, but you can certainly not be one of those people. My goal is just to not be one of those people. That I have some control over. I can't control how she responds to me even being nice to her. But have you ever noticed as you're walking up to a counter and these people are they're dealing with so many godless, hateful people, they give you that look like, you're next and I already hate you. Right? I don't know you, but I hate your guts. And you smile at them on your way up. and you speak kindly to them. How is your day? Have you ever noticed how that whole wall comes down sometimes? Not every time. They need that. Folks, that's evangelism. You've not said a word about the gospel and you've not quoted John 3:16. You evangelize. You have said to them, you matter to me. I care about you. And I don't know you. See, they're thinking, I don't care about you. I hate you. They don't mean that. If you really sat them down and talked to them, they don't mean that. Our response should be one that our daily life exudes the peace and the joy of Christ to everyone. You think that's not a challenge? You all know it is. You all know it is. It's part of being sound in doctrine and sound in the faith. The gospel in daily life. We're just going about doing our thing. Ecclesiastical living. Repeating the same thing day after day after day. But for us, children of God, it has meaning. It's not meaningless. It's not in vain. It has meaning. In chapter 3, he talks about avoiding division so that the teachings can take root. It is difficult for the sound doctrine to take root when there's a division. I think that's one reason so many people, you've got so many different churches, because like-mindedness needs to be there for the teaching to take root. And if you have division there, you have someone who is not sound in the faith and causing trouble, maybe they're the squeaky wheel, right? Making the most noise and have the least to say, but don't stop saying it anyway. That's difficult. So avoid divisions. Choose your battles, is what one wise professor used to tell me. Choose your battles. There's a time to battle things. There's time to leave it alone. Maybe it'll just go away. Some things just go away. And I'm not talking about those things that are sinful. I'm talking about those things that are just probably unnecessary. Just leave them alone. Ignore them. Sometimes they just fade away. And sound doctrine takes their place because you've been teaching it. But you haven't dealt with that directly. I'm not saying everything needs to be confronted. And then he talks about meeting the needs of others as well through practical actions of the Christian walk. So, this letter is very relevant to us in the modern day. We still need good leadership. There are still those who need to be sharply rebuked. There's teaching that needs to be laid down. We need to be sound in the doctrine, sound in our faith. It needs to be repeated. I know I stand up here and teach, but I repeat this stuff to myself all of the time. The Lord repeats it to me through His Word and through what I read so that it continues to be the foundation continues in my own life to be strong so that I'm not standing on a faulty foundation. Incredibly important for that, especially if I'm going to stand up here and tell you what I believe to be true. I want to have it right. I want it to be biblically sound. Those things that certainly matter. Because we can still have some differences of opinion about some things, but it does not cause division. And there is a difference. So these things are still a part of the modern church and therefore very helpful to us. So, Lord willing, as I said, we will go back and we will begin and look at all of the different words that Paul uses and exactly what he's trying to, the message for us and ourselves personally and for the church.